Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, and my refuge in the day of distress. To you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, Our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. Therefore, behold, I am going to make them now. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
God so desires us to know Him, but He is so misrepresented in so many ways. It's hard for anybody to recognize Him, who He really is. And I think one of the reasons why the world has such a difficult time with just assimilating all the information about God that they're seeing in many different places. Oftentimes conflicting reports and a conflicting nature that really is not God at all. God called forth a nation in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. He said to Abraham, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to bless you, and then I'm going to turn around and make you a blessing to all the nations. That's why I'm calling you. You see, the nations are going to look at you, and they're going to see somebody that's very different. That's why we have the book of the Leviticus. Leviticus is telling his people, I want you to be very different. So the word holy is used over and over again, which makes reference to there's nobody like these people. They're holy. They're different. They're like God. And you take on the persona and the nature of God in all that you do. So the laws were for that particular purpose. That they may be, as it were, like a city set on a hill, a light. So that the nations would look and say, wow, there's something different about that nation. They're blessed by a resource that we have yet to tap into. It seems as if they're taken care of even in times of drought. And as God would promise His children, if you will do what I tell you to do, you'll have no diseases like the other nations. So they're always healthy. Unfortunately, God's people did not adhere to His laws. They didn't want to be different. In fact, they wanted to be like the world. From the day that God rescued them, they kept looking back to Egypt and going, I think I'd like to go back there. And so, as they go into the promised land, they began to crave evil things, as they did even during the 40 years that they were in the desert. They're longing for the things of the world, and they're longing for the way of life that was theirs, was that which began to taint them and to obscure the lines, so that they were no longer a nation that was set up on a hill. God calls the church in the same way. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14, it tells us that we are a light to be set on a hill. In other words, we should be shining. Actually, we should be actually doing more shining than talking. That our character and our nature and that which is different about us, i.e., as Jesus would say, they will know your disciples by your love for one another, would be very distinct, very different, very unique. Unfortunately, oftentimes our light doesn't look any different than the world. Churches try to be like the world. They try to look like the world. They try to sing like the world. They try to act like the world. And they put the stamp of God on it. The world goes, I don't see anything different. I don't see anything different. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 9, that you and I are holy people, a people for God's own possession. We've been called out of the world to be very different. And that's one of the things we've been talking about, in particular on Wednesday nights, as we've looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, which God says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? You've been called out. Come out from among them and be separate, and I'll bless you, and I'll make them jealous. You see, the world should be wanting to look like us, but there is not that uniqueness. There is not that difference. They don't necessarily see a people that are dependent upon God. They see a people that are trying so desperately to be like them and then put the stamp of God on. It was the case in the time of Jeremiah that the children of Israel had so obscured the lines that they were not only like the world, they were even worse than the world. The very purpose that God had called them was to be that different light. And finally, in this particular chapter that we're looking at, in Jeremiah chapter 16, he turns to Jeremiah and he says, you're going to have to pack up your bags. What's interesting is that, as you have read in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, or Abram at that time, was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. They are now going back to the Chaldeans. They're going back to Babylon. It's an interesting circle, isn't it? I called you out of that nation. You still wanted to be a part of that nation, so you're going back to it. And they're going back into captivity into Babylon, but that's the place that they wanted to be. So God is, I say to you that one of the most dangerous things that could ever happen to you is you get what you want. That's why you always want to come before the Lord saying, thy will be done. Because when you pray that, you're praying the best thing that could ever happen for you. Because everything that God wants to do for you is best. And he knows you. As Psalm 139 we were reading, I mean, he knows my heart, he knows my thoughts, he knows what I need, he knows the voids of my life, he knows what will fulfill and fill up those voids. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 16, he turns to Jeremiah and he says, you're going to have to leave. The people are going to have to leave. You can't be here anymore. This is not home. This place is not yours. You've ruined it. We're no longer light to the nations. And you're going to have to pull out of the fellowship. You're going to have to pull out of the blessings. And I'm going to take you out. You're going back to Babylon. It is at this point that we perceive that it's almost a hopeless place, and yet it's as if the Spirit of God in this text that we're reading today breathes in Jeremiah a hope. It's as if in the midst of all of this, Jeremiah goes, yet I know that you're with me. And the power of God begins to speak through him. We pick up in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 19, and we read this verse. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of distress. What an interesting phrase. Great boldness and great confidence within the text. He literally is saying, if we were to transliterate into the English, would be something like this. You're the one I'm going to turn to from now on to be the source of my power, to be the place of my refuge. I'm going to have to turn to you because I have nobody else to turn to. But there is a confidence in it. There is a confidence that comes, let me put it this way, when all of the props are taken away from us and we finally make that decision, I guess you're the only one. It's that same feeling that we hear from Paul, as we've oftentimes quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he had that sentence of death, but that was necessary for him to not trust in himself, but to trust in God, who will raise from the dead. It is a powerful force, and Jeremiah begins to feel, I'm going to put my trust in you. The word that he uses here in the text is, you're going to be the place of refuge in my time of distress is a very interesting word. The word distress is almost a feminine word in the sense that it refers to a woman that has been married to a husband and he has another woman within that household. This particular word will actually be seen in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 6 with Hannah. And it'll be referred to in particular with Hannah and her cry over Peninnah, which is her husband's other wife, who is her rival. The point is that he's going into a place in which he's not going to have any sympathy from any of the resources around him. He's not going to have that love and affection that he knows that he had so longed for, and the fellowship as well of the people. That this distress is putting him in such a corner and pulling him away from all the resources to such a degree that he turns to God and he says, "It's just you and me." It is that feeling that we hear with Hannah's voice, because she comes to the decision that her husband, she couldn't feel loved by her husband. She just couldn't. As long as there is another woman, she just couldn't feel loved. And we see her go into the temple and she begins to cry out to God, and we realize at that moment, on that day, this woman finds her confidence and her comfort in God alone. It is the cry of Jeremiah. I'm going to a place in which all the affections are gone except you. But I have every confidence that you will be my power, that you will be my strength, that you will not leave me, and I know something great is going to happen. It is that greatness that he'll begin to describe in the text. And it is a good reminder that the difficult times in our life are there for a purpose. When man goes through a lot of pain and heartache and suffering, there's no purpose for it. It's just misery. But as Peter will say consistently in 1 Peter, if you suffer for doing what is right, the glory of God rests on you. And the benefits are, I oftentimes tell people, bottom line is, you're in this earth, you're going to suffer. Guaranteed. The question is, are you going to suffer for doing right, or are you going to suffer for doing wrong? And I've always thought, that's a no-brainer. If I'm going to suffer, I want to do doing right, so that the glory of God would rest on me, and God would take care of me, and God would encourage me, and God would strengthen me, and I would have the power of God in me and a bold confidence. There is a peace that passes all understanding, that God is not only doing good in your life. So as James 1 would say, we can consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, because we know that God is doing something good. We have that great confidence, as well as we have a confidence that God is doing something good in other people's lives through our difficulties. That God is preparing a message. We oftentimes read in Philippians chapter 1, as Paul writes the church at Philippi, and where is Paul when he's writing? Well, of course, he's in prison. Many of his epistles are written while he's in prison. As he writes this particular one, though, he goes, this is really great. You go, what's so great about being in prison, Paul? He goes, people are coming to know the Lord. The Praetorian Guard, another way of putting it would be those who are generals in the army of the equestrian order, who will ultimately end up to be senators and some perhaps maybe even Caesar. They are coming to God. And he says, you know what? They're bolder than I've ever seen people when they receive Christ, because they see me in prison and they see my boldness and they go, this is a confidence I want in battle. So they begin to turn to the God of Paul. And he goes, God is using this time while I'm in prison. And, you know, by the time he finishes writing that first chapter, you can't help but feel like if Paul were any place else but prison, he wouldn't be happy. That God is so using him in this place that is a place of great rejoicing. It is the very point that Jeremiah comes to. God is using this, and I believe that he's going to be my stronghold. And because of this, God is going to do great things among the Gentiles. This is an interesting text, because really throughout Jeremiah up to this point, it's been pointing largely to the children of Israel. But now he points and turns and he goes, we're going into captivity with the Gentiles, but God is going to use this to save the Gentiles. It reads this way. We'll begin again in verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of distress, to thee the nations, oftentimes translated in the Greek or Septuagint, ethnos, which is dealing with the different ethnic groups of the world, which are anything but the Jews, all the nations of the world. To thee the nations will come. From the ends of the earth they will say, what are they going to say? God's going to change their hearts. They're going to say something like this. Our fathers have inherited nothing. Wait. You guys have a lot of money. It's nothing. You guys have a lot of houses. It's nothing. Our fathers have inherited. They've acquired nothing for themselves. In the Hebrew, it's in the perfect tense, which he is conveying. That's a completed statement. There's no buts to this. Our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Falsehood, the things of deceit. That is to say, things that have, well, every day we turn on the TV and we have these advertisements that promise us things. Liar. They keep lying to us. I passed by a billboard where they're building new homes and it says, where happiness lives every day. Liar. It's not true. It's not that home that will make you happy. It's not that place that will make you happy. All these advertisements are telling you, the world is telling you, but you come to a point, well, you don't want to admit it because everybody's agreeing with you. Really? Are you happy? Yeah, I'm happy. Finally, you hear the truth and you go, what? I haven't been happy. My fathers have been lying to me. The things that my fathers have given me, the things that I've inherited, are deceitful. It's betrayed me. And the things that they have given me are, we'll use as the word futility, which we see repeated in the book of Ecclesiastes. Futility, futility. All is futility. It is the fundamental word of the Hebrew, hevel. It literally means breath, emptiness. It's like a vapor. Everything the world promises you is like hot air. It's soon gone. As soon as they breathe it out, you know, God speaks and he creates. We speak, it's just hot air. It's just futility. Things of, look at the last phrase, no profit. Why does he word it the way that he does? Well, I think he's really describing, you know, here again, a work. Why does he use the word hevel? Because the word hevel, once again, is breath. Why does he use that word? What it's telling us is, man works hard for nothing. What are you working so hard for? I don't know. How much are you going to take with you? Nothing. How has it changed your life? It hasn't. How has it made you happier? It hasn't. How has it deepened your relationship? It hasn't. Well, it sounds to me like you're working hard for that which brings no benefit, for that which brings no good, for that which brings no profit. There is an epiphany that seems to happen within the text, and his statement is that the people of the world are going to realize, wow, we've been working for nothing. Something's going to cause them to realize this. It is the very fact that God is taking his children and putting them in this realm that they will become a light in the midst of their misery. They will say something like this themselves, probably not unlike the prodigal son, it sure was better at home than it is here. And the world will probably say something like, so what was it like at home? And they'll begin to tell them. God works in our lives and begins to empty us of all those things that we thought were going to make us happy, so that we might proclaim that same truth to the people around us. And what's encouraging to me is that those things that we oftentimes as believers, and you know, I'm pretty sure that as soon as I was born, my dad took me to church. I'm pretty sure it might have been that day, but always been in church. You know, my father being a pastor and his father being a pastor and a missionary, so we had many years of it. But it's easy to get so settled into that and take it for granted. And I remember as a teenager wanting to be like the world, wanting to go the way of the world, and you realize it has nothing to offer. But you have to go through that so that you might come out with greater boldness, so that you might proclaim, there's nothing out there. I've tried that. And there is peace and confidence back home. And you begin to proclaim that wonderful message once again with renewed fervor. There is a change that takes place. The world has to see it in us, though. And I would say that you're going to go through difficulty. You have gone through difficulty for that purpose. If you feel that maybe some of the props are being taken out from you, some people it's health, some people it's money, some people it's whatever those security things are to you. If you feel like they're being taken out, it is for a reason. It is for a reason. It is that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it is so that they might see there is something real beside this superficial promises of hope that really are just a bunch of lies and deceitful betrayals. There is something that can change the life. In Psalm 115, if I could have you turn there, it talks about the fact that the world's not hearing the message too clearly. And you would say, well, why is the world not hearing the message? And I would say because, one, you look exactly like the world. And in Psalm 115 in particular, he's talking about idols. If we could just for a moment substitute the word idol for a word that we would probably be more familiar with, and that would be materialism. Materialism, those things that we possess, those things that we make, those things that we feel are going to take care of our problems, our issues, make us happy. The psalm starts off in Psalm 115 this way. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be glory. Because your loving kindness, because you are trustworthy, dependable, faithful, you never lie to us. When you say that you're going to give us peace, you give us peace that the world cannot take away. When you say that you're going to forgive our sins, all of our burdens are lifted at Calvary. We have great confidence in you because we can depend on you. So verse 2 reads this way. So why should the nations be confused about who you are? Why should the nations not know about you? Why is it that Christians are so silent about God? I mean, you talk to the nations, they'll tell you the latest iPhone out. Everybody will be talking about it. People will be standing in lines to buy the new item that's out there. They'll gladly tell you about the new materialistic thing that they've acquired or the things that they've made with their hands. But they don't know anything about your God. Oh, they know what the ungodly are saying about your God, but they don't know the truth about your God. For he is full of what? Loving kindness. And he is sincere. And he is true. And he is genuine. But you know, they wouldn't know that because you don't say anything about it and you don't look like you believe it anyway. An interesting contrast and comparison within the text. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. And if you look at the very first verse, what does he please? To be full of loving kindness and truth. But their idols are silver and gold. They're the work of man's hands. They have mouths. They cannot speak. They have eyes. They cannot see. They have ears. They cannot hear. They have noses. They cannot smell. Our God is real. Is genuine. Why should the nations go, who do you worship again? What's he like? We've become silent. And materialism has stifled us. There's something else that has stifled us. It's found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. You take a moment and read there with me. We won't go into the whole text. We could be here all day, which I wouldn't mind, but anyway, I won't get into that. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is talking to the Corinthians that, I guess they're Christians. You know, it's hard to comprehend fully because they're really acting like big babies. He calls them that, by the way, big babies. They're immature. And what makes them immature? Well, they want to be like the world. That's what makes them immature. And they're acting like the world. They're fighting over things and they're arguing over things. They're taking each other to court. They have no sense of decorum or manners, and that really is an act of love that's really displayed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But they also have one other problem, and that is this. They keep going back to their old haunts. They keep going back to the old places where the world goes. We'll call them bars. But it was the old temples in which they would drink. And oftentimes, strangely enough, there's nothing new under the sun, do drugs, as well as there was great immorality in these temples. But hey, it's where the old buddies are, right? The old clans are. So they find themselves going back in there. And as is the practice in many of these places, social places, people began talking about all kinds of things. Imaginative things. So I could just hear one of the conversations, which it's actually in the context of chapter 15. So what do you guys think about this body being resurrected? I think that's pretty bizarre. I don't think that's going to work. I mean, how's he going to get these particles together? I mean, when it turns to dust and then it starts spreading out. I can just hear them kind of debating over it. And one of the big problems with the Greeks, of course, is they were philosophers. And so they loved the wisdom of man. So they began talking about these philosophies. And one of the philosophies is, or was, Epicureanism, which Epicureanism is, I don't think there's really anything after death. So why don't we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. By the way, verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink. Tomorrow we die. That's Epicureanism. What it's telling us is that the Corinthians were going back to their old haunts and they were shooting the breeze And the conversation has gone way out in left field. And before long, instead of the Christian saying what he needs to say, doing what he needs to do, in some cases just leaving, he hangs around. Oh, it's okay. No, you need to get out of there. No, it's okay, it's okay. But Paul, what really does happen to our body? Paul turns to him and goes, "You morons. Why are you letting them tell you how to think?" Pastor Gary's not using that word inappropriately. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36. "You fool" is the word moronos, where we get our word morons. The point of the matter is that they've allowed the conversations of the world to infiltrate their thinking. So from time to time, I talk with other believers and they go, "I'm having a problem with this." And usually it's because they've been listening to somebody else and surrounding themselves with bad company. His statement is this in verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." You go into bad company, you're not going to make them better. They're going to make you worse. "Come out from among them, be sober." Verse 34 reads this way, "Be sober-minded as you ought, stop sinning. For because you are associating with them and in their conversations are acquiescing to the things that they're saying, people don't know who God is." Look at, you know what the passage reads? "They have no knowledge of God because you've allowed the philosophies of man to infiltrate your thoughts, and the lines, once again, are so blurred and so obscured that they don't know who he is. You don't even know who he is." The distinction of our faith is that which proclaims, "This I know." And it's one of the necessities of even coming together as a body, is that we strengthen each other in our faith, because we know what the truth is. We just have to keep coming back to this truth. The world is inundating us with all those lies. Scripture is telling us that the world can't see God because of our embracing of materialism and our acquiescence to the conversations of the world. We're not being different. We're not being unique. And by the way, there's another point. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians, and if you look in particular in chapter 2, as we come to the end of chapter 2, Paul writes once again to the Corinthians and makes this statement. "We're not like the world." And he turns to the churches and he goes, "And you need to stop acting like the world." Why is it that the world is so confused about God? Because we have interjected capitalism in our churches. We have perceived our faith as a venue to generate income. The world looks at us and they go, "You're no different than us." In Luke, it says that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And then it turns and it states this, "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Paul turns to us and he says, "You know what? We as a church, we're confusing the world because we're not giving them a distinction." Remember, when Jesus sends out the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, what does he say? "Freely you've been given, freely give." Right? You come into 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and you come to the end of the chapter. He wants you to know that there's a clear distinction between us and the world, and there needs to be that. He says this in verse 17. "For we are not like many peddling the word of God." We're not trying to make money here. In fact, he goes to Thessalonica and he won't take their money. He goes to Corinth and he will not take their money, because he knows in Corinth that they'll perceive it as, you know, well, it's all about money, and he didn't want them thinking that. And he knows in Thessalonica that they were looking for an excuse not to work, and he was going to show them, you need to work, and if you don't work, you shouldn't eat, as he'll state in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. That's why he'll state in chapter 4, we have this ministry, verse 1, in which we do not lose heart, and we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness. We're not adulterating the word of God. Let me put it another way. And this is going to make me sound even a little crass, but this is what he means. We are not going to prostitute the word of God. We're not going to sell it. It's not for sale. It is the word of God. And we believe it will change your life. And we will proclaim it if we have money or if we don't have money. In wealth or in poverty, we will proclaim the word of God. But it's no wonder that the world is confused. What gospel? What good news? God loves me. There's loving kindness. So how much do I owe you for that? I mean, I get emails every day. Conference for this, conference for that, conference for that. $85 if you sign up early, a little bit more if you sign up late. Why? Why are you selling the gospel? The world goes, oh, we have our conferences too. Our tickets are a little less. Verse 3, read this with me. Chapter 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel, it is veiled to those who are perishing, verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, they should not see the light of the gospel, this glorious message of God's love, unconditional, no matter what you have, what you don't have. Jesus cries out, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you. I'm not taking from you, I'm giving you something. You know, if the world were to see this, you know what you would see happen? You would see the world go, my parents have been wrong. So dramatic is this message, so transforming is this message, that it will take a heathen and make him a believer. As we've often made mention of in India, as I go over there, and Robinson says, both the Muslims and the Hindus are watching to see what our Bible studies are all about, and they'll watch us for a year, and then they'll start coming in, and they'll come in, why? They come in because, and they say to us, we have never seen love like this in our faith. The consistency of the love, the consistency of the message being lived out is so transforming that the nations will say, well, Jeremiah 16, verse 19, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, things of no profit. And they'll say this in verse 20, if you'll look with me in the passage. They will come up with this conclusion, can a man make gods for himself? They are not gods, they are not strong ones. He's the strong ones. Verse 21, God turns to us. A great way to end the text. God turns to us and he says, therefore, they'll know my name. They'll know who I am. Imagine how powerful it would be if you actually shared how God has transformed your life to somebody. Do you know there are people out there that are actually looking for something real? They're tired of all the fake. Do you know that they're actually looking for that? Therefore, behold, I am going to make them know this time. They will know me. They didn't know me by virtue of my people. They would not shine the light. But the day is coming where they will know. They'll know exactly who I am. My power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. People talk about God and his power, his might, but they have no comprehension about his power and his might. For God's power and his might are all focused on one thing, and that's displaying love. That's unimaginative, almost impossible to fathom. Jesus will say in John chapter 17, and if you haven't read that chapter lately, you ought to read it again. He'll say, I'm getting ready to glorify the Father. What that means is, I'm getting ready to show everybody what my Father's really like. We would ask him in the middle of this statement, where are you going, Jesus? You'll see. But when it happens, the light is going to be so bright, you'll know it's God. And Jesus goes to the cross. He says in this prayer in John 17, Father, I hope, I wish, I desire that these come home with me. And you go, I knew God was powerful, but I didn't know he was using all his power to save me. And all the sins of man, and all the things that we never thought could ever be reversed, will be instantly changed in that one moment. And that power will begin to transform lives. And if you and I would represent this power correctly, the world will say to you, I don't even know why I went this way. I don't even know why my fathers went that way. But I know what the truth is. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks that there is something transforming here. The day has come. The time has come where the power of God has been revealed. Beyond our imagination, you have shown yourself real to us. For many of us believers, you have placed us in difficult situations and scenarios so that we might loosen our hold on those things that we have been embracing that have blurred the message. You've caused us to turn back to you in a new and a fresh way with a greater resolve. In a way that would proclaim just how wonderful you are. This message is so transforming. This gospel is the power of God, you tell us in Romans 1. That it will transform lives. It will cause traditions to be blown away. Habits to be discarded. It will cause change in lives. Reversals in paths. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we encourage you to take this time to talk with God. There is a message. It is a message of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, so that you might have everlasting life. It is a message where all your sins are forgiven forever. It is the message of God's loving kindness. Little did you know. How could you have perceived? Unless you had seen a life changed. Dearly beloved, we come before you today and we declare to you, God changes things. If you've never received him, receive him today. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That your sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west and be remembered no more. You will be transformed. and transformed to such a degree, you'll just have to tell somebody else. Why should the nations wonder? Our God lives in the heavens to rescue, to make intercession, to prepare a place for me. Why should the nations wonder? You pray a sunny place.
And it told love to me, and I long to rise in the arms of him and be close and drawn to thee. Consecrate me now Thy service, Lord, by Thy power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in
Thy. Rise and sing this chorus with Sonny.
Draw me near.
Why should the nations wonder? Lord bless you this week.